Good morning. Welcome to all of you. Good to see you here this morning. A happy New Year's Eve to you. Hope you had a Merry Christmas and enjoying celebrating the holidays. I don't really have a New Year's resolution pep talk for you today. We did in Sunday school this morning discuss, or the question came up, you know, what are we pursuing in life? And we came to the conclusion, you know, we're always pursuing something. You know, Paul, we're going through the book of Timothy, and Paul was writing to Timothy, and he's encouraging him to flee from the love of money and to pursue righteousness and things are good. And I think, you know, it's a good question to ask ourselves this time of year. You know, what did we pursue in the last year, and what are we going to pursue in the next year? Is there changes we want to make? And a lot of times we call those resolutions. And I'm not a big resolution guy, but there is a book. If you're looking to make changes, there's a book I'd recommend. It's Craig Groeschel wrote a book called The Power to Change. And it's about establishing new habits of, and kind of the book in a nutshell is a lot of times when we make resolutions or we try to develop new habits, we focus on the outcome, like our end goal, what we want to happen, and he encourages us to focus on the input of what do you have to do today to reach that goal or to reach that resolution, and focus on that and consider that a win, and it helps you along the way. But anyways, for a message, we'll be looking at the last part of Hebrews chapter 13. And the last time, you know, we got into this and stopped about halfway through speaking about, you know, conduct that is pleasing to God and how that so much of that has to do with our relationships in life. Expanding on in the end of chapter 12, he talked about to be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken and thus offering up this acceptable worship. And I think, you know, what we've been looking at in the first part of chapter 13 is, you know, this worship of God that's acceptable and pleasing to him. You know, it affects every aspect of our life and mostly, you know, our relationships. Romans 12 says something to this effect. It says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And God gives us these instructions and these, you know, these principles that if we apply them to the relationships in our lives, you know, they're honoring to him, they're pleasing to him. And we talked about, you know, relationships with other believers, brotherly love, showing hospitality to strangers in marriage and being content with what we have and free from the love of money. And so today we'll kind of continue in that theme of looking at relationships, and it's a little bit more relationships and duties within a body of believers, whereas the first section was more of our personal one-on-one relationships. So Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7 and reading to the end of the chapters. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. So, as remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of these animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. To those who come from Italy, send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Well, let's pray. Holy Father, we just thank you so much for this word you've given us this morning. And as we dig in and discuss, just pray for wisdom and guidance and clarity of mind here. And just help our hearts to receive it in the way that did you do intend it. Just thank you for who you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So at first glance here, this, you know, it looks like just more of this, you know, rapid fire list of things to consider, you know, much of, as it was here in the first part. I want to look at verse 7 and I think it's 17 and kind of look at it through that frame a little bit. And it's talking about leaders in both verses. And my first thought was, well, why aren't these verses together if they're both speaking to, you know, leadership among a group of believers? And in verse 17, he speaks of the leaders in the past tense to remember those. And he says to consider the outcome of their life. And this outcome is the basis of their life. And it basically means, you know, the exit of their life. Like, how did they finish? So it seems like these leaders, you know, may have passed or weren't with the church anymore. And then in verse 17, he uses present tense words to speak of these leaders, words like obey and submit, and they are. So I think it's, you know, it may be implying, or it's plausible to believe that, you know, part of what this group was dealing with or maybe struggling with is you know, a transformation or a, basically transferring leadership from one to the other, where the old leaders that they had first heard the word from and that they had trusted, you know, weren't with them anymore. And we don't really know what happened to them, if they passed away, if these were, you know, just missionaries passing through or whatever. But it seems like they were dealing with some uncertain times. You know, they weren't sure, you know, and possibly, you know, this is how the false teaching was creeping in, that there was maybe new leaders or new opposition. And so they had some uncertain times here. And it's been, you know, the overall theme of the book of Hebrews has been to hold on to the faith, to, you know, to stick with what you first knew. And, you know, in the face of Jewish opposition and the Roman government, you know, at this time, I think they were still kind of free to do what they wanted there. But, you know, opposition was coming from them as well, and persecution, and maybe had already started. But, you know, what our author is encouraging him is to stick to those truths that they first heard from those first leaders. And I think, you know, being a leader in the church then is maybe a little bit different. It's by no means easy today, but, you know, we have the Bible, we have lots of scripture and unlimited access to that we can fall to. In this early, you know, for early first century church, they didn't have all that. They had some of the Old Testament texts, you know, the Torah and some prophet writings, but most of what, you know, was taught in these gatherings was taught orally. You know, Acts 2:42 says, you know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So, you know, most of what, you know, what's taught in these churches was the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. You know, they didn't have the New Testament as we do today. So there was great authority given to those who spoke, you know, the word. And going on in Acts there, it talks about, you know, this is, the context of this is after Pentecost, of after the Holy Spirit coming, you know, tongues of fire coming down and them speaking in tongues. And it says, all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So we see that they had a great authority in the church to teach. And the author of Hebrews, you know, included himself in chapter 2 of being among those who weren't first generation apostles, or not one of those who heard it directly from Jesus. He said it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. So it's quite possible that you know, in this leadership change that was going on, that they're two, three generations removed from the actual apostles who heard the word directly from Jesus. And so maybe this is why, you know, there's some teaching creeping in that wasn't originally included. And so the question comes up of which leader to follow. You know, how do you know who's speaking truth? And the author gives them some advice on that. Maybe he begins with consider their life. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. What this preacher is doing, what he's saying and doing, do they align? You know, while, you know, faith itself, we can't necessarily see, you know, it does produce, works in a person's life that is evidence. Do they believe what they preach? It's evident in a person's life if they're living out their faith. Is there evidence of that faith? And he says in verse 8 here, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then going on to verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. You know, the gospel message doesn't change. In the change of leadership, you know, the core message is still the gospel. It's still Jesus, what we've talked about so much here in Hebrews. The purpose, you know, of this leader's life, you know, their message should always be to bring attention to God and what he has done. And I think, you know, a person's message is more than just what they speak, you know, preach and teach in church, but the way they live their life speaks a message as well. And that's what the author here is saying. Ephesians 4, Paul talks about unity in the body of Christ and kind of the leader's role in that. He says he gives the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we see the purpose of the body, of the gathering of the apostles, it's to build up the body, to do the work of Christ, to expand that body, and also to, as he calls it here, the strengthening of the heart, or for the heart to be strengthened by grace, to be able to resist that false teaching, or the things that what he calls diverse and strange teachings. A lot of times the Bible, when it talks about the heart being strengthened, it talks about believing, like faith comes from the heart. So, you know, this strengthened by grace is God strengthening our faith. It's in Jesus. He gives us a little clue here on this false teaching. He says, we're strengthened by grace and not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. So this false teaching, you know, it has something to do with foods, and you could make the case that he's talking about the kosher laws of what the Jews could eat and what they couldn't eat. The animals were to have split hooves and chew their cud. But if we look at, the next verses in verses 10 to 12, it brings in, the altar and sacrifices and things like that. So I think what we're talking about here are these spiritual rituals of offering, food at the altar. And these things were done, on a daily basis in the temple. And what they symbolized was communion between God and his people. The people would bring the altar, and the priests would bring the sacrifice in, and the priests would offer it on the altar. And the blood and the fat was offered to God and burned to him, and then the priests would be able to eat the meat that was left over. So the symbolism here is communion between God and his people. What our author has previously talked about these things and how they're not able to clear the conscience. Hebrews 9, he talked about, according to this arrangement, and by this arrangement he's talking about the temple and the altar there, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 speaks to the same subject. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this substance, this grace that strengthens us, you know, we see, you know, that's Christ. You know, it's not the food that was being offered up. And for the Jewish people at this time, you know, this was something that they had done their whole life, you know, something they'd been taught as children. And for them to hear that this is actually, you know, a false teaching or something strange that could lead them away was, you know, it's a radical shift for them in their life. And it's, you know, it's easy to think that the two oppose each other here. And I think, you know, one of the things I've appreciated really about the book of Hebrews is how, you know, it paints the picture of the Bible as a whole, of connecting, you know, the old covenant to the new, and it shows how Jesus fulfills all of that. And instead of, you know, God didn't just throw the old away and say that it's gone, but it's actually, you know, the old is symbolic and it was a shadow, like Paul wrote in Colossians, of what was to come, and that Jesus was the actual substance of that. The old covenant laid the framework of how to deal with sin. It showed the seriousness of sin. It showed, you know, God's holiness. And you know, we talked a lot about the Day of Atonement and how that sin offering was made. You know, the framework of how to deal with sin. You know, it's blood brought by another. You know, the priest would sacrifice or bring the offering on behalf of the people under the old and the new. That's Jesus. You know, the eternal high priest that we've talked so much about here. We know that Jesus, not only was he the priest, but the sacrifice he brought was also, you know, his own blood. The focus here, moving on into down into verse 11 and 12, he talks about the bodies of these animals being brought outside the camp to be burned. You know, it's shifting from the actual sacrifice at the altar and to you know, what happens to the carcasses of these animals afterwards. And, you know, the offerings we talked before, what was called the peace offerings, the one made daily, you know, this meat was eaten by the priests, but the offering of the Day of Atonement, this meat was deemed unclean. It was taken outside of the camp, and it was burned. And this term outside of the camp was, you know, anything that was deemed inside unclean, you know, had to be taken out, removed from, and it started, you know, with the Israelites during the Exodus, of wherever they made their camp, and God gave them instructions on what was clean and what wasn't clean. And if something was deemed unclean, it was banished outside the camp. Deuteronomy 23 kind of lists off some requirements for that, and it says this: because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. You know, lepers were one of the common things that were deemed unclean. They couldn't come into the camp until, you know, the leprosy had left him and a priest had deemed it unclean. You know, severe violators of the law were taken outside of the camp to be executed. You know, outside of the camp, you know, signifies a place of defilement, of shame, and it's banishment from God's presence. And it was actually, you know, God gave them instructions on this. It wasn't just the Israelites making this up. But I think it's interesting, you know, Jesus made a point to heal lepers, to bring them back, to cleanse them and give them the ability to come back inside the camp. It says, Jesus suffered outside in the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. You know, Jesus being crucified outside, you know, of Jerusalem shows him bearing the punishment for sin, not only bearing the punishment for sin, but also the rejection from the Jewish community. You know, he was rejected by his own people. John 1:11 said, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. You know, Jesus experienced this rejection, but he also prepared his disciples to face the same. And you know, as we think about a new year, you know, we pray for God to bless us. So in Luke chapter 6, this is what Jesus says to his disciples. He starts it out with, blessed are you. And then he says, when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. You know, it's not the what we would generally be the blessing we would pray for. But he says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, the reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And I think this is what, you know, going outside of the camp and bearing Jesus' reproach looks like. Like he says, you know, he suffered, he was rejected, and his the people who followed after him, you know, could expect the same. And I don't know that I've ever experienced anything like that. You know, we grow up in a community where it's generally, you know, deemed a good thing to follow after Jesus. But I think if we hold on to some of these principles and values, you know, that we talked about earlier here of honoring marriage and you know, sexual morality and the way that God wants us to, you know, it's not unfathomable to think that we'll have to face some rejection from, maybe not from the church, but from the culture around us in the future. Now, there's an Old Testament image that kind of gives a picture of what this suffering outside or the camp looks like, and it's Exodus 33. It's the Israelites. You know, Moses gets the commandments. He comes down. They've got the golden calf there, and you know, they're worshiping, and it's inside the camp. God says the camp was so defiled that, you know, they actually moved the tabernacle, their place of worship, outside of the camp, and Moses would have to go there to meet God there, to receive instructions there. The idea here is that, you know, by the, you know, this institutional rejection by the Jewish community of Jesus, that this, you know, the roles of the roles and the spheres of this, you know, outside the camp and the holy community, the place of worship, has actually been reversed. Think about Jesus's interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. You know, she asked him, you know, which is the proper place to worship? Is it Jerusalem or is it the mountain here? And, you know, Jesus tells her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So we see there's not a specific place, but you know, Jesus goes on to tell the woman that, you know, to truly worship, it must be done in spirit and in truth. It's not about where you worship, but it's about how you worship. If we go back in the end of chapter 12, you know, the author had called for grateful and acceptable worship in response to this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And here, in verse 15, or verse 14 and 15, we seek the city that is to come. And then he says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. So in response to, you know, this kingdom that can't be shaken, this city to come, you know, the response is, you know, a call to worship, a call to sacrifice. You know, it's not, you know, this worship, this sacrifice, it's not about us earning this salvation or earning something, but we see it's all about what God has done for us. And a response, it's in response and an appreciation for that. And I think, you know, the power of praise, the power of what he calls the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name is, you know, something that, you know, can't be overstated. I think, you know, David in the Old Testament is a great example of this. You know, if we read the Psalms, he faced so many difficulties, so many hard times, but yet through it all, you know, he would cry out to God, he would praise God. I think he was kind of maybe the first worship leader, I think. You know, we think of praise and worship of being what we sing here, and it's so much more of that. But David, 1 Chronicles 16, you know, David appoints people. They bring the ark to Jerusalem. They have a huge ceremony, and for I forget how long, but for days and nights, they're just worshiping, and David appoints people. I'm sure, you know, these people didn't always feel like worshiping. You know, they were tired, but David says, no matter what, you know, we're going to worship God, and we're going to sing his praise. And I think, you know, sometimes the difficult things we go through life, we don't realize maybe how powerful that is to just praise God no matter what. In 1 Chronicles 23, David is kind of at the end of his life. You know, Solomon has become king, and he's giving his final instructions. And part of that is instructions to the Levites, and he appoints 4,000 Levites to lead praise, to lead worship. And And this is what he says, 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord. And he says, with instruments that I have made for praise. So, you know, even then, you know, they had these instruments, they were praising God. You know, to be clear, you know, the author here, you know, he says, he just wants to be, he clears up the fact that, you know, these aren't the animal sacrifices that they've been so accustomed to. He calls it the praise of the lips that acknowledge God's name. He says, do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such praises are, such sacrifices are pleasing. I think that the concept that God desires praise and glory more than sacrifice is not new. And again, and throughout the Psalms, it's highlighted there. And I think, you know, one of my favorites is, I think, Psalm 107. It's just a psalm of praise. And it says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And it says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I think that's, you know, the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. You know, what God has done for you, you know, he's redeemed us. And the psalmist says, let us say so. And later he says in that same song, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. He talks about doing good, not neglecting to do good. We talked about last time quite a bit, you know, the foundation of contentment, of being able to share our goods with others, and is, you know, it's about that trust in God. It's about realizing we have that greater possession, you know, the enduring love of God, you know, our greatest possession of all. And we went through Romans last time talking about how nothing can separate us from that. And if we, you know, that trust, you know, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? You know, that trust is what enables us to get our focus off of ourselves and see the needs that other people have. I mean, to move a little faster. In verse 17, he, again, coming back to, he just says, obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, if we would just stop there, you know, it doesn't sound all that, you know, fun. But, you know, whenever Scripture calls out for obeying leaders and submitting them, there's always somewhere in the context of you know, examining their lives and the way he said here, consider the outcome of the way of the life of, you know, is this person someone who's worth following? Are they, you know, they living for God? You know, if we're following them, will it point us to God? You know, this word obey here, it's pytho in Greek, and it means more to be, you know, it's more, it has a persuasion of, instead of just blind obedience, but it's submission through persuasion is basically what it here, you know, leaders are to teach God's word and submission to it. You know, leaders, you know, I think I can speak for Steve and Joe, you know, our desire here is to point you to God's word, to bring you to submission to God's word and not to, you know, just the leadership here at church. Many of the same principles that are used in these other relationships can be applied to this relationship between leaders and you know, followers. You know, each party, you know, has a true concern for the other. You know, he talks about that here, for they are keeping watch over your souls, and they'll have to give an account for it. So it's, you know, it's not a one-way thing, but each party, you know, and we'll get into praying for each other here in a bit, but the leaders have a concern for their people, but at the same time, you know, the people, you know, are willing to submit and then, you know, to cooperate. You know, I think we've talked about prayer being, you know, one of the key ingredients in every relationship here, and it's the same here. Verse 18, he says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, you know, desiring to act honorably. And then in verse 20, is the author's prayer for the people. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead of our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, who be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in this prayer, you know, it's summing up, you know, the whole book of Hebrews, everything we've talked about, and it really sums up the gospel. I mean, you've got, you know, the blood of that covenant, you know, the blood of that sacrifice, it calls, you know, a risen Savior, Jesus risen from the dead, this great shepherd, and then we've got this equipping, that we may do his will and to please God. So it's really, it's a profound, wonderful prayer here if we just read through that. You know, every ingredient, for a relationship is there. It has all the elements of the gospel. God desires this. He says, a God of peace. God desires that peace, that reconciliation that is only available through the blood of the eternal covenant, as he says here. 1 Peter 5:1 is in, it's an exhortation to elders, and I just want to read that yet. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Leaders are to lead, in a way that they're easy to follow, I believe, he talked about there and Peter, not domineering, being examples. And I think Jesus is the ultimate, example of that, of giving himself, of being a servant leader for those that followed you. He closes out the last couple of verses. He says, bear with my word of exhortation. I think, so much of Hebrews is a deep dive into, the high priesthood of Jesus, of old covenant ways of being brought into the new. But there's many exhortations in here that I think are very relevant for us today. I don't have all of them here, but a couple of them. It said, hold fast to your confession. With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Do not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another. Let marriage be held in honor. Keep your life free from the love of money. Do not neglect to do good. Share what you have. And like I mentioned, if we do some of the things, if we hold some of these principles, there's a chance that, we'll end up outside of the gate. But in some of the verses, we read, rejoice in that. If you face opposition for the sake of Christ, the reward will be great. Revelation 14 talks about the Son of Man is coming. He's seated on his cloud. He gives instructions, to the angels. He says the earth is ripe for the harvest. And they harvest the grapes. And it says they put the grapes in the wine press. And it says all of this is done outside of the city. So it's much of the same imagery that we're talking about here of, that final great harvest. I'm going to read that for you. Revelation 14, the end of the chapter says, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So we see, this harvest, this place of Jesus coming to his people are found, outside the gate. So, if we come to a place of facing opposition, of facing rejection for the name of Jesus, it tells us that we can rejoice in that. So, I think, the end of Hebrews there, the last, as we think about going into a new year, he just says, grace be with you all. It's a wonderful prayer. It's what we need. It's what he said that, strengthens our hearts. So, I'll just leave you with that, today. Great, as you enter into 2024, grace be with you all. So thank you all for being here, for your attentiveness. If you'll stand, we'll have a closing prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much that, if we get the opportunity to serve you, just to call you Lord, to look for you, that you brought this, this reconciliation from outside the gate, that, we don't have to, do things necessarily in a certain way sometimes, that we can worship you, wherever we are. It doesn't have to be on a certain mountain, but it's about, how we do it in spirit and in truth of who you are. We just thank you that we're able to do that here this morning. Thank you for, being with us. Yeah, just pray that you would strengthen all of our hearts with that grace that you have so freely given, as the writer said, you know, grace be with you. Just thank you for your love, for that salvation you provided. In Jesus' name, amen. You all are dismissed.